John does a good job defending his position. And so the fact that his position can't be defended, that he can't respond and answer the arguments that I made, and he skips over most of them, is not because of his ability. It's because he can't answer them. He, as you noticed last night, I try to go back and answer every argument he makes one by one. He picks out about one out of every four I make. Like, for example, I spent almost half my time last time on Zechariah 13, 1 through 4, and he didn't talk about it. It's not because of a lack of ability. The problem is with the position. He's got great ability. And so if it could be defended, it would be, because he's got the ability. Now, let's finish up what I had planned for my first speech. I was talking about how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes. Isn't that obvious? If you're here and you're a member of the Catholic Church, you believe that one of your standards of authority is the Church. How can that be a standard if it's changing? Because how would you know what to obey, the Catholic Church in 500 A.D. or the Catholic Church in 2000 A.D.? And I brought up an example, the mode of baptism. First, I would like you to notice for this whole series of charts what Cardinal Gibbons said in the book, The Faith of Our Fathers. That's a cardinal in the Catholic Church. He says, if only one instance could be given in which the Church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. That's right. If you're infallible, you don't change. God never changes his teaching. He doesn't contradict himself because he's infallible. Now, I think John would agree with that quote. Now, let's look at what the Catholic Church, or what he claims to be the Catholic Church, taught about the mode of baptism. Well, in the Bible, which is not the Catholic Church, but John thinks that it is, Romans 6 verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. And as I illustrated last night, we bury somebody when they die. We don't sprinkle a little bit of dirt on their head. We put them all the way up under the ground. Baptism is a burial. We call it immersion. Now, in this Catholic book, the New Interpretation of the Mass, on page 120, a Catholic-approved book, it says baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. But now they don't immerse. When they baptize a baby, they sprinkle that baby. Now, Cardinal Gibbons says if one thing changes, then that's a death blow over claim to infallibility. Isn't that a death blow then? It changed. As a matter of fact, on page 27 of another Catholic book, approved by the Catholic Church, Catholic Facts, it says, if it, talking about the Church, be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive Church, then it is not the Church of Christ. Well, the Catholic Church and the Bible say that in the ancient times, the Church, immersion was the way they baptized. Now they sprinkle. That shows they're not identical to the primitive Church, therefore it is not the Church of Christ. How can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? And this chart is called communion under both kinds. The Catholics will recognize that I'm talking about how that their, quote, laity does not drink of the fruit of the vine anymore, but only get to eat the bread in the communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. John can tell me if it's not true. I appreciate your comment, but John can get up here and tell me if it's not true. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 28, Paul said, this is Paul, who we hold as our standard of authority, him and the other apostles and New Testament prophets, the writers of the Bible, sola scriptura, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Notice, and drink this cup. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. You see, the Catholics today, the laity, don't drink of the cup. They're afraid that if they spill it, that would be spilling the blood of Christ, so the laity don't do it. Now, notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia says, volume 4, 176. Communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times. So the Catholics admitted that in the beginning, the laity did both, ate and drank in the Lord's Supper. Then the Catholic Dictionary says on page 202, Popes Leo and Gelasius emphatically condemn persons who abstain from the chalice. These popes said that folks who abstain from the chalice, the fruit of the vine, will be lost. They condemned them. But now the popes, no, say, no, don't do it. See, the authority, the standard of authority has changed. Therefore, we know it can't be the standard of authority. Now, notice this Catholic book, approved by the Catholic Church, Life and Times of the Roman Pontiffs, volume 1, page 111. Communion under both kinds was abolished in 1416 by the Council of Constance. So that until 1416, evidently, the laity, that means the people other than the priest, I take it, the laity did both, but after four, and they said, you're condemned if you don't. After 1416, they abolished that. Now they say you're condemned if you do. The point is, how can that church be authoritative if they change? If you think the Catholic Church is the authority, how should we take communion today? Should we do it according to the way the Catholics did for 1,400 years, according to them, or for the last 500 years, according to them? How would you know? How can the Catholic Church be the authority if its teaching changes? Let's talk about the frequency of communion. Remember, Cardinal Gibbons, Faith of Our Fathers, if you can show that they've changed, then that proves that's a death blow to their infallibility. First, let's notice what the Bible says, because that's what the churches of Christ go by. upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. How often does the first day of the week roll around? Once a week. And that's why the churches of Christ eat the Lord's Supper once a week. Only on the first day of the week, as the scriptures tell us to. The legislation on the sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87, another Catholic book, says in the beginning, Mass was celebrated only once a week. Well, that's like the Bible, like we do. Then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century, every day. As Cardinal Gibbons implies, a changing standard is no standard at all, and their standard has been changing on the frequency of communion. Now, John's third leg of source of authority is church tradition. And what he means by that is if you go back to 200 AD, 300 AD, you have people called the church fathers. They weren't inspired, but they were Christians, evidently, or the Catholics think they were Christians, and they wrote about the Bible. Since they were way back yonder, they give them some credence and call this church tradition. Origen is one of these church fathers, and notice how he commented on Matthew 16:18, about 200 years after that book was written. He says, but if upon Peter only the whole church is built by God, he's referring to Matthew 16:18, that the Catholics used to try to prove that Peter was the Pope. They say that Jesus built the church upon Peter. Origen says, what would you say about John or each one of the apostles? Shall we otherwise dare to say that against Peter in particular, the gates of Hades shall not prevail, but they shall prevail against the other apostles and the perfect? Does not the saying previously made, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, hold in regard to all and in the case of each of them, and also the saying, upon this rock I will build my church? You see, Origen is saying that Jesus built the church upon all of the apostles, not just Peter. Now, that's church tradition, church fathers. How can that be our authority today? Because it disagrees with what the Catholic Church today teach about the Pope. Origen said on the Lord's Supper, notice this, it is not the material of the bread, but the word which is said over it, which is of advantage to him who eats it. Notice this next phrase. And these things indeed are said of the typical and symbolical body. Origen wrote that the bread and the fruit of the vine did not literally change over to the actual body and blood of Christ, but they were typical and symbolical of the body. That's what he wrote. He's one of these church fathers, which John says is our authority, church tradition. Tertullian, which is another church father, says about the Lord's Supper, then having taken the bread and given it to his disciples, he made it his own body by saying, this is my body, that is the figure of my body. These are the church fathers, this so-called church tradition. Now, before we move on to answering John's speech, I want you to notice something key in this debate. John doesn't really believe the Bible is understandable, and that's why we need church leadership as a position of authority and church tradition. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 says, Paul said, how that by revelation he made a note unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge. Paul claims that you can understand it. Matthew 13:23, but he that receives seed unto the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Understandeth it. You can do it. The New American Standard reads in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 13, for we write nothing else to you than that which ye have read and understand. You can read the Bible and understand it. Sure, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 talks about some scriptures are hard to be understood, but it's not impossible. You can understand it. Why don't people understand the Bible just by reading and studying it? Matthew 13:15 tells us, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. The reason we don't understand is because we don't want to hear it. We don't keep an open mind. We close our eyes. We close our ears. It could be understood if you're diligent with an open mind and trying to understand it. It is strange, I think, that we can't understand the Bible, according to John, even though we agree the author is the Almighty God, but we can understand it if the Pope says it, who's only a man. You can't understand the Bible, so we need the Pope to tell us what's right. Well, how do you understand the Pope? Why can you understand what the Pope says, but you can't understand the Bible? My opponent, John, must not think much of God's ability to communicate if he thinks we can understand the Pope easier than we can understand God. Now, John started out in his speech just like he did last night, and so I've already responded to most of this, John. He first said, well, how do you know that Mark wrote Mark? Well, it's certainly not because the Catholic Church told us that he wrote it. That's not how he wrote it. It was already established that Mark wrote that book long before the Catholic Church was started. We don't have to know, John, that Mark wrote the book of Mark. That's not critical. What we have to know is that the book of Mark was inspired of God. That's what we have to know. And they knew that long before the Catholic Church was started. And then John mentioned about disputes about what book should be in the Bible. Put up number 27. You have that up there? What I'd like to say is, about that, the disputes about the canon is what John is bringing up. there's a quote up here, and I'm not going to read the whole quote, but it's from Who Gave the Bible to the People by the Knights of Columbus, a Catholic organization. And they claim the same thing the Catholics always claim, that the canon was put together in 390 AD at the Council of Hippo. You'll see that date in there. Now, you know, if this Council of Hippo was the one that decided the canon, and because they had disputes about what Bible books should be in the Bible before 390 AD, if that proves that the Council of Hippo was the deciding factor, then that should say that we don't have any more disputes after that. But no, we still have disputes after that. Remember Martin Luther disputed for a while, wondered, didn't think the book of James should be in the canon. The Council of Hippo didn't stop all the disputes about what the canon should be. The Council of Hippo didn't decide anything. It didn't do anything. And so the Council of Hippo has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Now remember, the Catholics are saying that the canon was put together in 390 AD by the Catholic Council of Hippo. But did you know, John, that the Syriac and Coptic versions were translated from the Greek in the 2nd century? Now I get sometimes confused. 0 through 99 is the 1st century. So when we say 390 AD, we're talking about the end of the 4th century, okay? This is saying that these versions were translated into the Greek in the 2nd century. 200 years before the Council of Hippo, they knew about what the canon should be. The Latin version was translated from the Greek in the 2nd century. Again, 200 years before the Catholics say the canon was assembled. In 375, which is 15 years before that, the Gothic version was translated by that fellow. Jerome stated that in his work of revising the Old Latin, he used a Greek Bible which belonged to Origen, who lived in the early part of the 3rd century. Long before the Council of Hippo did they have the canon decided. Constantine, the emperor of Rome at the end of the 3rd century, ordered 50 copies of the Bible transcribed. You know how John responded to this last night? He said, Pat, you have the years for Constantine and Eusebius off by about 25 or 30 years. Okay, add 30 years to it. What does that do? It's still long before 390 AD. We're talking about Eusebius here in 270 AD. He lists all the books of the New Testament, the canon. Let's add 30 years to it. Let's agree with John that I'm 30 years off. So in 300 AD, John's agreeing with me that we had the canon, which is a good 90 years before the Council of Hippo. Origen, born AD 185, and he died 254, long before 390, named all the books of the Bible in his writings. Cyril, 350 AD to 386 AD, lists all the New Testament books except Revelation. And then both the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscripts, which are two of the oldest Greek manuscripts we have today, date back earlier than 390 AD. So the Catholic Church, not by any means did they give us the Bible. John makes that claim, but we can prove with abundant evidence that's not true. It's just a claim of the Catholic Church to try to get their people to think that the church is their authority. But it's just it's a false claim. It's one they just plain made up, with all due respect. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, well, before I get to that, let me say one more point about this. We mentioned last night, how did we get the canon? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God guaranteed from the very beginning that his word would abide forever. And so God decided what the canon would be providentially. He can do he doesn't have to have a council to decide something, John. He could decide it through a council, but he doesn't have to. He could use a council, he could use miracles, or he could do it providentially. So God is the one that decided. And then let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Here's how John responded to that. Pat, this doesn't say that Scripture alone is profitable for doctrine and so forth. John, you didn't notice what I said about verse 17, where we do get the idea of the word alone, though it's not specifically stated. In your Bibles, underline the word perfect there. That's not without sin or without blemish. That means complete. But it does mean complete. Not incomplete or almost complete, but complete. Perfect. Complete. Now, this is talking about the Scriptures. That's the written word of God, not any of the oral part. The Scriptures make us, the man of God, complete. Not 90% of the way, but all the way, the man of God. Now, that is where you get the idea of alone. In other words, the Scriptures make the man of God complete. Not 90% of the way, but all of the way. Perfect. Complete. Notice the next word. Thoroughly furnished into all good works. Not partially. You see, John believes that the Bible, the written word of God, the Scriptures, partially furnish us in all good works, but you need church history, church leadership, magisterium to complete it. But the Bible says, thoroughly, unto all good works, underline the third word, all. John believes it may furnish, the Scriptures may furnish us into 90% of the good works, But you need the magisterium for another 5%. You need church history for another 5%. But this says all. As I said, John needs this to read. The scriptures are given that the man of God may be almost perfect or complete. Partially furnished for the most good works. There's where you get the idea of alone. And then he made the claim that 2 Timothy 3 was talking about the Old Testament. Whereas I believe he gave the idea last night, the scriptures that were in existence at that time. But that's not what Paul said. He said all scripture, not existing scripture. Yes, at that time, they had the Old Testament, perhaps some of the New Testament, but not all of it. But he didn't say existing scripture will make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. He said all scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, 16, we've already referenced it. Peter, talking about Paul's scripture, the scriptures that Paul wrote, he says, he wrote some things hard to be understood, and that false teachers will wrest them as they do the other scriptures. So by implication, he calls what Paul wrote scriptures, because he says people will try to wrest what Paul wrote as they do the other scriptures. So Paul wrote scriptures. So when you talk about all scripture, you're including what Paul wrote. And surely, John, don't you understand or believe that Paul knew when he wrote 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that he was going to write the rest of the book of 2 Timothy? Do you think he meant, all scripture, that's just all the scripture up to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, but not chapter 4, not the scripture I'm about to write in the next 10 minutes. No, he meant all scripture. And I want to underline this. It's given that the man of God may be perfect. That's complete, not almost complete. Truly, not partially, as John would have you to believe, furnished unto all good works, not most of the good works. That proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, sola scriptura, the Bible, scripture, the written word of God is our sole authority. That's just what it says. And then he brought up second passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, and put up number 17. John thinks that my brethren don't believe in tradition at all. No, John, we believe what you said last night. There's apostolic tradition and there's man-made tradition. Apostolic tradition is part of our authority. And we can read apostolic traditions in the Bible. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, it says the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper. So we learn by apostolic tradition that we eat the Lord's Supper only on the first day of the week, not any other days, and every first day of the week. That's apostolic tradition because it's in the Bible. We're opposed to human tradition. Like what Jesus talked about in Matthew 15, verses 2 through 9, you know, the Pharisees had this tradition. They had to wash their hands before they ate, not necessarily for cleanliness, but for a religious reason. And when the disciples didn't do that, they condemned the disciples. And Jesus said, you're transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The tradition that John is talking about is traditions like Origen, who wrote that Matthew 16, 18, by the way, was all the apostles, not just Peter, but these church fathers, it's man-made tradition. John said that's where he gets infant baptism, from Origen. That's man-made tradition, not apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition, Philip told the eunuch in Matthew 8, Acts 8, 36 and 37. And the eunuch said, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. Meaning that if you don't believe, you may not. So infants are not to be baptized. That's what apostolic tradition says. Man-made tradition, which transgresses God's traditions and laws, is what John wants you to believe, and that's where he gets the infant baptism. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following, John repeated his point last night, which I responded to, which he did not respond to my response. He says, Pat is saying the oral word of God is imperfect here. John, something is imperfect here because you read it right out of your translation. It used the word. You notice his translation said that the knowledge and the prophecy in tongues, those things were imperfect, but then the perfect would come. The imperfect would pass away when the perfect has come. That's the point. But he's trying to make it look bad by making you think that what I mean by imperfect is it has fault. And that's not what I mean by at all. It doesn't have fault. The oral teaching of God, there was no fault in it. It was perfect in the sense of that it was without blemish, but it was not complete yet. When a prophet got up there and preached a 40-minute sermon inspired of God, he couldn't give them the whole New Testament law in one sermon, so they just got part of it. The point of the passages is when they got the whole thing, the complete New Testament revelation, as I proved last time, then there would not be any need for the prophets to be revealed by God, inspired by God, to give the New Testament law in parts. There wouldn't be any need for that. Thank you very much. We'll take about a 10-minute break.
extra couple minutes for cough time? I think that would be the Christian thing to do. Don't need it. Okay. All right. Mr. Donahue, I asked him, who wrote Mark? How do you know? He says, doesn't matter. We just know it's inspired. How do you know it's inspired? Answer the question. Does the Bible tell you it's inspired? No. Something outside of the Bible. Other questions Mr. Donahue cannot answer from his position of sola scriptura. Mr. Donahue believes that baptism of the dead is not a valid Christian practice. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15:29, what do we read? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? What's going on here? You have Christians who have been taught that baptism is necessary for entrance into heaven, which the Church of Christ, Mr. Donahue belongs to, and the Church of Christ I belong to, both agree on. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Yet they obviously had loved ones or friends who died without being baptized, possibly before they were evangelized. So now they were baptizing the living on behalf of the dead. Does Paul condemn it? No, he does not. Nowhere in the Bible is it condemned. So why does Mr. Donahue believe that that is not a valid Christian practice? I'll tell you why. Tradition. Apostolic tradition. Other question Mr. Donahue cannot answer. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter says the following. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter is telling these folks that he is going to do something in the very near future, before he dies, which will be soon, that will allow them at any time to recall his teachings. He says that he will see to it. So he's not talking about the current letter he's writing. He's talking about something he's going to do in the future before he dies. So my question to Mr. Donahue and anyone in the Church of Christ that he represents, what did Peter do to see to it that these Christians he was writing to would be able at any time to always recall his instructions to them? What did Peter do? Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ has no answer. They have no answer from the Bible. The Catholic Church of Christ has an answer. Mr. Donahue cannot answer that question from the Bible alone. He cannot. As a Catholic Christian, however, I can give you an answer to that question. Email me at john@BibleChristianSociety.com and I'll let you know. Now, again, who wrote Mark and how do you know? He says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who wrote the books of the Bible. It doesn't matter. I want to make clear what the Catholic Church of Christ means when it speaks of traditions. It is not speaking of the traditions of men. It is definitely not speaking of the traditions of men that run counter to the Word of God. The Catholic Church of Christ holds Scripture in the highest esteem. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. The primary author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit Himself. Catholics believe it is the Word of God and the Word of God alone that is the sole authority in matters of faith and morals. However, the Catholic Church of Christ, to which I belong, believes that the Word of God is not confined to the written pages of Scripture, as it was not during biblical times, during the early church times. We believe the Word of God was passed along through the church, again, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, in both written and oral form, as the Bible plainly tells us. So we do indeed go by the Word of God alone as our sole rule of faith, but the Bible is not the only source from which we receive the Word of God. Why then does Pat Donahue and the Church of Christ that he represents condemn Catholic Christians for adhering to apostolic traditions? Why are we condemned for adhering to the apostolic tradition that has been passed down from the apostles themselves through the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth? Why are we condemned for holding to apostolic traditions, which Paul tells us we are to hold to, these traditions he has delivered, whether by word of mouth or in writing? Or possibly is Mr. Donahue suggesting that the church, again, which the Bible tells us is the pillar and ground of the truth, is Mr. Donahue suggesting that the pillar and ground of the truth has passed on error? Again, I ask, where has Jesus commanded that we should condemn apostolic traditions? Where is that in the Bible? Mr. Donahue never answered that question last night. Why not? Because he can't. There is no such passage in the Bible that says, stop believing all oral apostolic tradition because it has now all been put down in written form. You would think to find that passage possibly in the book of Revelation, since that's the last book of the Bible, but it's not there, nor is it in any other book of the Bible. Mr. Donahue's condemnation of the apostolic traditions that we in the Catholic Church of Christ hold to is not in the Bible. Where in the Bible is the passage that says to the Corinthians, or to the Thessalonians, or to Timothy, or to anyone else, that they are no longer to hold to the apostolic traditions that were passed on to them in oral form? Where in the Bible is that verse? Where in the Bible is the verse that says all apostolic traditions were written down in the books of the Bible? Those passages do not exist. Mr. Donahue has to add to Scripture in order to argue his position. Now, I have to say that I was a little disappointed with Pat's attacks on the church both last night and tonight. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have no problem with him attacking the church and what it teaches. That is fair game. What I have a problem with is that he's attacking what people say the church teaches rather than attacking what the church actually teaches. For example, last night he claimed that the Bible teaches that prophecy will pass away, as he did tonight, once we have the entire Bible written down. Now, that's not, again, actually what the Bible says, but that's his interpretation of it. So he stated that the Bible teaches that prophecy will pass away when the entire Bible appears in written form. He further stated that Catholics believe the Pope can prophesy because we believe he is infallible. But the Bible tells us that prophecies are done away with, according to his interpretation. Therefore, the Catholic Church has to be wrong when it teaches that the Pope can prophesy. One big problem with that. Well, two. First is his misinterpretation of Scripture. The second big problem is that the Catholic Church does not believe that the infallibility of the Pope has anything to do with prophecy. I told Mr. Donahue that very thing weeks before this debate, so I'm a little disappointed. I'm going to chide you. Little disappointed that he chose to ignore what I told him and to distort Catholic teaching in this way. Infallibility simply means that the Pope, it's called a negative charism. The Pope, when teaching as the head of the church to the entire church in the areas of faith and morals, will be prevented from teaching error by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the teaching on papal infallibility. Why will he be prevented from teaching error? Because whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. Therefore, the Holy Spirit prevents the Pope from teaching error under the conditions that I just mentioned. The Pope does not now, nor has he ever promulgated new revelation. When he speaks on a matter of faith and morals, when he proclaims on a matter of doctrine or dogma for the whole church, he is simply giving a clear answer to what has been a disputed question. For example, when he proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1850, he did not make up this teaching. It was not a new teaching. It was something that was believed by Christians all over the world since the earliest centuries. Some, however, disputed this teaching. So the Pope officially and authoritatively decided the answer to the question of whether or not Mary was immaculately conceived. He did not invent the Immaculate Conception. Same with papal infallibility. This was a teaching that had been believed by many Christians all over the world since the earliest centuries. However, disputes about this teaching arose in the 1800s, maybe even the 1700s. So the First Vatican Council felt the need to make an authoritative pronouncement on the question. Again, the Vatican Council did not make up this teaching in 1870. They simply made an authoritative pronouncement on the answer to a disputed question. The teaching of papal infallibility was not invented in 1870. I'm also a little disappointed that you get nothing from Mr. Donahue from any official church sources. He's giving you a lot of what people say the church teaches, but no official church teaching. Not one quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you want to know what the Catholic Church teaches, buy a Catechism of the Catholic Church. You could get it at a Catholic bookstore if they have one here. If not, Books a Million can get it for you. It's right there. We don't hide what we teach. It's all right there. But not one quote does he use from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Not one quote from an official church council. He does, however, give several quotes of what people say such and such Pope said in such and such document. I have to ask, Mr. Donahue, have you ever read those documents in their entirety? Or are you just presenting what others who have an axe to grind with the Catholic Church are saying? I would ask you not to quote from any source about what the Church teaches other than the Church itself. That's only being fair. And just to let you know, the Catholic Encyclopedia is not an official Church document. It may contain official Church teaching, or it may not. I, as a Catholic, am not bound to accept anything that the Catholic Encyclopedia teaches simply because it is the Catholic Encyclopedia. It is not an official Church document. And these quotes he gives you, which are reported to be from papal documents, he gives a supposed quote from a document from, say, 1100, 1200, then he gives a supposed quote from another document from around 1600, 1700, and then he says, see, the Catholic Church contradicted itself. Again, I'll bet he has never read any of those documents in their entirety, and he is presenting those quotes without any context. You can pick a quote from here and there on just about anything, and if you don't give the context of the quotes, you can easily make a person or a document or a church seem as if it is contradicting itself. For example, I can make the Bible seem as if it's contradicting itself. John 5, verse 31, Jesus says, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. Then John 8, 14, Jesus says, even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true. What's going on here? Contradiction? 1 Peter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. That's our time here on earth. But in 1 John 4, 18, it says, there is no fear in love, and he who fears is not perfected in love. Fear or don't fear? Contradiction? Proverbs 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26, 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. Contradiction? Matthew 26, 11. Jesus said to his disciples, for you have always the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Matthew 28, 20. And lo, I am with you always. Contradiction? Romans 2, verse 25. Circumcision is indeed of value, Paul says. Galatians 5, 2, though, Paul says, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Contradiction? Romans 3, verse 28. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. But in James 2, 17, it says, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Contradiction? No. None of these are contradictions, not at least when you take the entire context of these passages into account. But I can make them look like contradictions if I don't give you the full context. And what I just did with the Bible is exactly what Pat is doing with Catholic teaching, by giving you an excerpt of a papal document here, and then giving you an excerpt of a papal document from 500 or 600 years later, and then saying, see, they contradict each other. Pat, I would ask you that until you have read the documents for themselves, getting the entire context, and until you have done a little bit better job of understanding what the Catholic Church teaches and what it doesn't teach, then I would ask you to refrain from accusing the Church of contradicting itself when you really don't have sufficient knowledge of your subject matter to pass a judgment in this area. Now, he said the Catholic Encyclopedia teaches it's okay to lie. Again, Catholic Encyclopedia is not an official Church source. But I would ask a question. What if I live in Holland in 1941? A Jewish family comes to me and says, will you hide us? Yes, I will. Will you give us your word you won't tell anyone we're here? Yes, I will. Nazis come knocking 3 days later. Do you have any Jews hiding here? So, what kind of moral dilemma am I in? If I say yes, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. But then I just lied to the Jews that I told I wouldn't tell anyone. If I say, no, I have no Jews hiding here, then I just told a lie to the Nazis. Is that a lie? Would that be a lie if I told the Nazis, no, I have no Jews here? Would that be a lie that would condemn me to hell? I'm not going to pass judgment on that. I'd ask Mr. Donahue to answer that. Also, he does not understand the role of the Church Fathers in early Christian writings. He does not understand the role. These people are not the popes. They are early Christian writings, and they are talking many times about issues that have not yet been decided in the church. For example, the canon of Scripture. Origen, he had one canon, Athanasius another, somebody else another. So what? The canon had not been decided until the church authoritatively ruled in 382 at the Council of Rome, Pope Damasus I, which was confirmed at the Council of Hippo in 393, the Council of Carthage in 397 by Pope Innocent I in 405. After that, pretty much all disputes about the canon went away until Martin Luther came along 1,100 plus years later. He said last night that the Latin Vulgate, which is the church's official Bible, and which dates back to right after the church proclaimed in 382 the official canon of Scripture. That's when the Latin Vulgate dates back to. That's when Jerome was gotten by the Pope Damasus I, to start in doing his interpretation or translation of the Bible. The Latin Vulgate, he said, does not contain what he calls the Apocrypha, which are the seven books of the Bible that we have in Catholic Bible that he does not have, which are the seven books that Martin Luther threw out that all Christianity had for 1,100 plus years from the Council of Rome to Martin Luther. He said those are not in the Latin Vulgate. I ask you to get a copy of the Gutenberg Bible, first Bible ever printed, first book ever printed on a printing press, 1450 approximately. Gutenberg Bible, it is a Catholic Bible. It is of the Latin Vulgate. It includes those seven books of what he calls the Apocrypha and what Catholics refer to as the Deuterocanon. So again, his historical research is off. It is off badly. Last night he said there are no verses in the New Testament that refer to the Deuterocanon or the Apocrypha. Well, if that's your judgment for what is and is not Old Testament scripture, then there are other books in the Old Testament that are not quoted in the New Testament either. So if you're going to throw out the Apocrypha because of that, you have to throw out these other books. I think there's five, six, seven of them maybe that are not quoted other than the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanon. However, in Hebrews 11:35, it says, "Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life." Do you know what that's referring to? That's referring to a passage in 2 Maccabees, one of the books they don't accept as canon. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. "And books were open, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done." He says books were open. That's the Bible. It doesn't say it's the Bible. It says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done." What was written in the books was what they had done. Good works and bad works. That's what was written in the books. This passage doesn't say this was the Bible that they opened up. This passage doesn't say it was the books of Scripture that were opened up. He's inserting things into Scripture that are not there to make it say what he wants it to say. The church has the power to bind and loose. Another thing that he has confused is church doctrine versus church practice. The Church of Christ gets together every Wednesday night. Is that a doctrine or is it a church practice? If they change their Wednesday night meeting to Thursday, would that be a change of doctrine or a change of practice? Would it be okay to change a church practice? Change from meeting Wednesday night to Thursday night? Of course it is. The church can change its practices, but it cannot and does not. The Catholic Church cannot and does not change its doctrine. The baptism of infants, sprinkling versus immersion. Church practice. It is not doctrine. And especially if you go to Ezekiel 36, I think around verses 25 to 29, it says, "And I will sprinkle you with clean water." Sprinkle. He says that's against Scripture. No. Ezekiel, a prophecy of New Testament baptism, "I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will cleanse all your uncleannesses, and I will give you my spirit. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will put my spirit within you." Baptism, the washing away of sins, uncleannesses, sprinkling of water, and a new spirit within you, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, go look it up. Sprinkling. The church can change its practices, just like the Church of Christ can change its practices. The church, the Catholic Church of Christ, has not never not now or ever, will change doctrine. It will again change church practice. It has in the past. It will again in the future. No big deal. How much time? I don't need that 5 seconds.
I'm going to